So do keep those Bibles then open at Psalm 56. Should also have the handout though, which actually has the full text of the psalm printed on it in a table. And it would make a certain amount of sense to keep your eye on that. Because I want to refer to bits, the red column on the left and the green column on the right as well, if you notice. It's not as complicated as it looks, I assure you. Before we get into the psalm, though, living for God is like playing tennis. In what respect, you say? Well, you have to keep your eye on the ball. And if you take your eye off the ball and you look at your opponent and you see his rippling muscles, or indeed her rippling muscles, maybe, and the 100-mile-an-hour serve, what kind of effect is that going to have on your game of tennis? And we can do something very similar in living the Christian life. And we need to keep our eye on the ball. Now, what does that mean in terms of Psalm 56? Well, we'll see in a minute. It's all about where we should be looking when we are surrounded by life's difficulties, as David, perhaps before he became king, was. He was always surrounded by difficulties, troubles, enemies, you name it. Now, I'm not sure that the inscription on the psalm gives us a huge amount of help. It says that the psalm was written by David. It says, when the Philistines seized him in Gath, nobody quite seems to know when that is. It might have been in 1 Samuel 21. And the inscription itself is not in the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, for those who know about that sort of thing. So I'm going to largely skip over the inscription. But we might want to put in the back of our minds that 1 Samuel 21 was definitely a low point in David's career when he feigned madness to survive amongst the Philistines, who were obviously the enemy. And this whole set of psalms in this region of the book of Psalms is all about enemies. So whether it was Philistines or not, or what was going on, probably doesn't matter. So as we look at the psalm then, we're going to look at the whole thing, which I know is unusual, but it's good to do that sometimes. The first thing we need to see is how God rescued David, which is our first heading on the handout. And to see how God rescued David, the first thing we need to notice about the psalm itself is its symmetry. You know how sometimes a psalm is built out of symmetrically sort of arranged bits, and all the verses are sort of similar meaning, are on the opposite side of the psalm from each other, mirror symmetry sort of thing. I'll show you what I mean, of course. So if you look at your handout and look at the column on the left, which I did I print that in red? I think I did, didn't I? That one. Guess whose copy came out in black and white. That column, if you look at where it says help against verses 1 and 2 of the psalm, that's David crying out for help. He says, be gracious to me, O God. And that's like a sort of left-hand bracket round the psalm. And it's matched by a right-hand bracket, because where you have a left-hand bracket, you always have a right-hand bracket, or you should anyway. Lose marks in your GCSEs if you don't, I'm sure. And the right-hand bracket is in verses 12 and 13. So if the left-hand bracket in verses 1 and 2 was David crying, help, well, verses 12 and 13 at the end of the psalm, the other end, are when David has been helped. And he says in verse 13, you have delivered my soul from death. So can you see the left and the right bracket wrapping themselves around this psalm? Structurally very clear and obvious, really, isn't it? Help and helped. And then when we look at verses 3 and 4, the message, the general message there is fear God, trust him, not man. Don't fear man. So David says in verse 3, when I'm afraid, similar to what we've just sung, I put my trust in you. And then he ends verse 4 by saying, what can flesh do to me? In other words, what can humans do to me? Fear God, not man. That's quite like what Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, if you remember that text from the Lord Jesus. So that's verses 3 and 4. And they seem to be like a left bracket as well. And they're matched by a right bracket, which says something very similar. Fear God, not man, again, in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 11, say, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. So verses 3 and 4 have this great statement of faith, and verses 10 and 11 have a very similar statement of faith there, don't they? So we've had the outermost brackets, we've had the next pair of brackets in, and there's another pair of brackets. Brackets everywhere. It's like a programming language I learned when I was at university called Lisp. Had brackets everywhere. Lisp stood for something, I think, but it was known, people said it was lots of irritating, silly parentheses, because there were these brackets, parentheses everywhere, you see. And this psalm seems to be a bit like this, because verses 5 and 6 and verses 8 and 9 are another pair of brackets around the middle material in the psalm. And they're a bit of a contrast this time. So in verses 5 and 6, you could sum them up by saying, they're watching me. Who's watching me? Who's watching David? Well, it's his enemies who are watching him. Look in the middle of verse 6. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. My enemies are watching me. That's the left bracket in verses 5 and 6. And then if you look at verses 8 and 9, the right bracket, David is still being watched. But someone different is watching him. Can you see who it is? God, somebody say. I hope I heard that. I wasn't imagining it. It is. God is watching him. Verse 8, you have kept count of my wanderings. It should be there. Are they not in your book? He says at the end of verse 8. And actually, God is not just watching him. He's watching over him, which is even better than just watching him, isn't it? This I know, second half of verse 9, God is for me, or God is for me, depending how you read the emphasis. So we've got these three pairs of brackets in the psalm, haven't we? And then the central prayer is in verse 7. For their crime, will they escape? It might not be a question, that one, because the Hebrew doesn't see, it's not actually shaped as a question in Hebrew. It might be more like a statement. Do not let them escape, these enemies, something like that. I'm not sure about that. The second line, though, is very clear, though. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. Here we have what's called an imprecatory prayer, isn't it? An imprecation, just like last Sunday night, actually, isn't it? In wrath, cast down the peoples. Who are those? Well, these might be the Philistines. They're obviously David's Gentile enemies. And so he's got past all his fear. He's got to the middle of his psalm and he prays his prayer. And that's great, isn't it? That's good. As far as it goes, that's terrific. David trusts God. David thanks God for watching over him at the end of the psalm. He prays for justice against these enemies, whoever they are exactly. And that's good, isn't it? But, you know, we just need to pause for a moment and remind ourselves that Psalms, and this psalm, of course, are not sort of bits of self-help manual. They're not the sort of things that we read or say to ourselves just to make ourselves feel better or feel more confident so that we can then go out and achieve more through positive thinking. Although, I mean, you know, they do have that effect. That's probably good as well. But that's not the main idea. You know, the sort of thing they have on posters in workplaces sometimes, like this. I find that the harder I work, the more luck I seem to have. Thomas Jefferson. That's a sort of inspirational thing you get on posters, isn't it? Don't seem to find that anywhere in Scripture. What about this one? Teddy Roosevelt. Keep your eyes on the stars and your feet on the ground. Seriously aspirational. What about this one from Einstein? A person who never made a mistake never tried anything new. Very comforting if you've just dropped off seriously. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Bet you don't know who said that. Joseph Kennedy of the American Kennedy family. The Bible's not like that, is it? When we read a psalm like this, we see how God has done something for David, something concrete. He's actually done it in history 3,000 years ago, yet again for the 20th time or whatever. God has rescued David. And that is a fact. It is a matter of history. And knowing that should help us, help you, therefore, to trust God, just as David did. David trusted God, and he rescued him in actual fact. We, therefore, have a basis for trusting the same God, David's God, don't we? And we must, therefore, trust him, and we can trust him. So you, Christian, have an actual basis for crying out to God, praying for justice or whatever it is that you need, and carrying on, that God heard David, and in Christ, David's greater son, of course, he hears you too. And he doesn't just give you motivational statements, he gives actual help and real answers to prayer. Some people think that prayer is about feeling better. Well, you know, might be an element of truth in that. It's mainly about getting God to do stuff for us, though. That's what prayer is mainly about. So, the first thing we can do is we can look at the psalm symmetrically, sort of structurally, that kind of thing. And we can see how God rescued David. And that's a good and valid and important way of looking at a psalm, if it is like that anyway. Psalms vary in how they work. But it's not the only way of looking at a psalm. And sometimes we need to look at psalms in a linear fashion. In other words, you have to look at the beginning, work through it to the end, and see, by making progress in a straight line, how David has made progress, hopefully in a straight line, from the beginning of the psalm to the end. And this particular psalm gives us more help, I think, if we look at it in that kind of way. So looking at how it's symmetrical is great and gets us somewhere, as hopefully we've seen with the first heading, but looking at it linearly in a line, so we see David's spiritual progress through the psalm, is even more helpful. So if you look at your handout again and look at the right-hand column in that table, which I think whose text I think I put in green, but I'm colourblind, it could be any colour. The right-hand column, is it green, anybody? Yeah. It did come out as green, did it? Oh, it's nice to know. Okay, so let's start at the beginning of the psalm again, verse 1. David cries out to God, "Be gracious to me, O God." And do you notice in verses 1 and 2, every single line, even though the first line includes David's cry for help, every single line is actually about the enemy. Can you see that? You see how David's focus is entirely on the enemy at the beginning of this psalm, isn't it? "For man tramples me," these are human enemies, "all day long an attacker oppresses me, my enemies trample on me, many attack me." Every line in those first two verses is about the enemy. And yet David has cried out to God. And what we find is that when he moves into verses 3 and 4, he starts to make progress. So he's afraid, verse 3, "when I'm afraid," but he puts his trust in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? So the enemy is still there in the last line of verse 4, notice. But that's much better than in verses 1 and 2, where the enemy was present in every single line, isn't it? So I think it's fair to say David has made some progress. He's afraid, but he's trusting God now. And we've only got to verse 4. So then we get verses 5 and 6, which are a great statement of faith. Really, aren't they? Oh, sorry, verses 3 and 4 are the great statement of faith. In verses 5 and 6, David is still aware of being watched. All right, they watch my steps. He's still aware of these enemies. He's still aware of them hunting him. Yeah, can you see that? But he does seem to have lost in verses 5 and 6 the element of fear. It's not really there at all, is it? You could say it's implied, but it's not there. So I think he's made some more progress with not being afraid. And then in verse 7, we get the central appeal to God. The prayer is appeal for justice. And then we move on into verses 8 and 9, where we discover that actually David is even more aware that God is on his side. So when we get to the end of verse 9, he says, "This I know, that God is for me." And there's just a little mention of enemies also in verse 9, but that's actually a negative mention of enemies. "Then my enemies will turn back." So in his attitude, in his faith, in his trust in God, he's very much getting on top of these enemies, isn't he? And then in verses 10 and 11, this is the second occurrence of the great statement of faith. The first one was in verses 3 and 4, and the second occurrence of it is in verses 10 and 11. And 10 and 11 look very like verse 3 and 4, don't they? And yet, I would say that verses 10 and 11 represent a more confident statement of faith. "The enemies are hardly mentioned. What can man do to me?" Verse 11b. Notice how God's word is emphasized much more than in verses 3 and 4. "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise." He's really emphasizing that he believes God's promises to him, written down, spoken to him in God's word, written down for us, certainly. And you may remember, perhaps, from last week, I mentioned that O. Palmer Robertson says this set of psalms that we've been looking at are very much written for the pagans around, for the nations to hear. And so they use not the covenant name for God, but they use what is written as God in English, or the Lord in little letters. Remember all that? The names for God that are Elohim or Adonai, those names. But every so often you get David using the word Lord, usually written in capital letters, meaning Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And it's sort of unusual. It's rare in this set of Psalms. And we see this in verse 10. You notice the covenant name for God, which means that God is looking after David. Why? Because he's promised to. And if you turn that on its head, it means that David has remembered God's covenant promises to him. He's remembered that he's promised that David will be king and that he's sent a prophet to anoint him and all that stuff. And that's quite strongly implied by the Lord in capital letters, Yahweh, you see. And then we arrive at the last chunk of the psalm, verses 12 and 13. What do you notice about verses 12 and 13? Anybody notice anything? It's on your handout anyway. Silly question. No mention whatsoever of the enemies. Does that mean that the enemies aren't there anymore? Of course it doesn't. But they're not mentioned, are they? These enemies. Not like in verses 1 and 2 where every line mentions these enemies in one form or another. In fact, what we find in 12 and 13 is that David thanks God. He's delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling. He worships God. He's itching to go and carry out his vows to God in verse 12, isn't he? He's completely forgotten about the enemies because his intention is now entirely focused on his God. Which it wouldn't be if he was still back in verses 1 and 2 with his attention entirely focused on the enemies, you see, would it? But no. Can you see? He has made substantial, radical, even progress during this psalm as David. He's stopped looking at the enemy all the time. And he's concentrated on living before his God. Or as he says, he's now able to walk before God in the light of life. So that's real progress from just crying out for help, isn't it? walking before God in the light of life, with his attention on pleasing and trusting his God, our God, of course. Now, I thought it'd be helpful to look at an example of that sort of thing, albeit with complications, in the New Testament as well. So this is the third heading, look away from the wind to Jesus. You may still want to look at the handout. Sean read for us the passage from Matthew 14 earlier, didn't he? Jesus there, it says he, of course, but it means Jesus. He's just been up a mountain praying, reminding us perhaps of Jesus' humanity. Jesus just like us in so many ways. Totally like us in the sense that he's 100% human. But he's also just fed the 5,000, reminding us, of course, of his divinity in that great miracle. And let's have a look at Matthew 14, verse 25. As I say, probably look at the handout, if the print is suitable for your eyes or whatever. So we read there, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to the disciples who were in a boat, walking on the sea. So this is one of those lake crossings that are recorded in the Gospels. There are three. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. So this is sounding a bit like Psalm 56 and David crying out for help, isn't it? And they said, it's a ghost, because first century Hebrews had lots of ghost stories on which to feast. And they cried out in fear. And if they cried out to God, as we hope they did really, they were quite like David in Psalm 56 verses 1 and 2, weren't they? We hope. We hope they weren't even further back than David was. perhaps can't be sure. Verse 27, Matthew 14, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And even that first statement from Jesus there is one of divinity, where he says, take heart, it is I. What he actually says there, do you know, is I am. So he's making a direct connection to the I am that we read about in Exodus 3 and all through, well, in all of the Bible, really, to be honest. He's making a direct connection of Lord, L-O-R-D, to L-O-R-D in capital letters. Jesus stating his divinity there. And so Peter says in verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, Lord there that Peter says is the word that they had in the Greek New Testament that they all read, of course, or at least could understand, even if some of them could read it in Hebrew, probably most of them couldn't, I suspect. That would be the word for Lord, meaning Yahweh, the Lord, God, you see. So Peter's addressing Jesus as the Lord, God. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Peter is trying to trust the same Lord, really, as David was trusting by the time you get down to Psalm 56, verse 10, with the Lord in capital letters. Yep. Verse 29 of Matthew 14, Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. So here's Peter trusting the Lord God, really, in the person of Jesus, on the basis of just a single word. Remember how David praises the word of the Lord in Psalm 56. Well, here we have just a single word from Jesus, come. There's not much to go on, is it? Except this is the word of the Lord, even though it's only one word of the Lord. And while he's walking towards the Lord on the water, no doubt looking intently and directly at Jesus, everything is fine. Peter, too, is walking on the water. Can you imagine having that on your CV? But suddenly, verse 30, Peter saw the wind. He was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And so This is a bit like the game of snakes and ladders. Peter, who was doing so well, was up at square 99. And they, oh no, he's landed on the head of a snake and he slithers all the way down to the bottom again. And he's back at Psalm 56, verse 1, crying out to the Lord for help, isn't he? Poor Peter, when he was doing so well. But he does cry out to the Lord for help, Jesus. Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Literally, it's faithless one. Why doubt? Because that's the lesson, really, isn't it? Don't be faithless. Don't doubt. But Peter was still trusting the Lord, like David was. And the Lord, as with David, saved him. But you could not say, really, that Peter was doing Psalm 56, verse 13, walking before God in the light of life exactly, was he? Peter was more sinking before God in the darkness of death or something as he looked at the wind and the waves. And the obvious lesson there is don't look at the wind and the waves. Look at Jesus, who is the Lord. Trust him. So there's a great hymn by Katharina von Schlegel, which probably most of you know or have heard of. "Be still, my soul." Do we know that hymn? It wasn't a good thing, so I didn't choose it for tonight. But "Be still, my soul," she wrote. "The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." It's a great couple of lines, that, isn't it? Well done to her, I think. In other words, don't look at the problems. Instead, look at the one who is the Lord of the problems and everything else that's going on in your life. In other words, to walk before God in the light of life, we need to stop looking at our enemies, problems, whatever's going on. We need to look at Jesus and trust God. And if we're looking at our enemies or problems, we're going to fail to walk before God, to live our lives before our God, aren't we? We're not going to live in the light of life, but if we are looking at Jesus, if we are trusting God, concentrating on him, living our lives before him, then we will be able to walk before God in the light of life. And that was the sort of lesson that Peter was learning, and it's certainly the lesson that David unfolds for us as we go through Psalm 56. So, how are we doing? Oop, taking a little bit of time, but we're okay. Being in verse 1 of Psalm 56 is actually fine, and it's inevitable anyway. Cry out to God, as David did. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not being weak. It's not admitting defeat or anything like that. It's just not being weak in the bad sense anyway. It's probably being weak in the good sense, because then that kind of weakness causes us to cry out to God and trust him. So that's good. But we also need to make progress down from verses 1 and 2 in the psalm down to the end of the psalm, verse 13. And if we're spending too much time, say, on the phone or on the internet, for those of us who are a bit older and haven't got phones, looking at what the enemy is doing, well, that's all pretty unhealthy. And we probably need to discipline ourselves to spend a bit more time looking at what God is doing. How many people take Evangelicals Now or Evangelicals Times or something like that? Well, not many of us, actually. And others of you take stuff from various missionaries and other organisations and people you pray for and support and that kind of thing, don't you? And some even share them with the rest of us. Here's one I spotted in Evangelicals Now, the latest one. The heading is "New Bible Translated After 37-Year Wait." So a people group of 6,000 in Ghana, Africa, is celebrating its own Bible. Not this, that it's their own Bible. It's the Bible in their own language. I think that's what they meant to write. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? They've got their own Bible, one in their heart language, and they had to wait 37 years for it. And it's especially encouraging that And this is the sort of thing the Wycliffe Bible translators say, that the size of people groups for whom the Bible is being freshly translated nowadays is down to numbers as small as 6,000 now. That's a really small population, isn't it? 6,000. I mean, that's the size of Liss or something, isn't it? Half the size of Lippook. Because the project to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, part of which involves translating the Bible into people's heart languages, is getting that close to completion. The size of the people groups for which the Bible is translated nowadays is down to 6,000. Amazing. And that was perhaps 37 years ago when they started this as well. It's very encouraging taking your eye off what the enemy's doing and looking at what God is doing, can't it? Changes your perspective entirely. And if you're trying to run a church or a house group, you need to take your eyes off what the devil is doing. You need to take your eyes off how discouraging Christians are. Yeah, that's us. And we need to stop thinking about what is going wrong and stop looking at the problems and look at what God is doing. Trust in him afresh and work with him. And it gives us direction and guidance, that sort of thing, sometimes as well, doesn't it? It's helpful anyway. Look instead at Jesus. Remember what Jesus has done and everything that he's promised us, you. In Scripture, God's word. And even though they are watching us, remember, God is watching over you, which is much better than just be watching, isn't it? Much better. God is for me, verse 9 in the psalm. Rather than dwelling on discouragements, what should we do? Well, we have to notice them from time to time, don't we? But when we do, we should turn them into prayer, turn them into kingdom prayer. This is where the Lord's Prayer is very helpful. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And what matters is being able to trust God, therefore. Turn it into prayer. Know that God is for you. Then thankfully and worshipfully walk before God in the light of life. Walk before God in the light of life. Now, I would normally pray at this point, but I've had a better idea. Grab your Bibles or your orders of service, and what we will do is to focus our minds on what God has done for us and to get into our minds the right mindset that David has. But the end of the psalm, and hopefully Peter had, although he lost it, we'll read out loud together Psalm 56 and verse 13. Is that all right? Can we manage that? I think we should do it standing up, because that reminds us that we're meant to believe this stuff and be enthusiastic about it, you know. Everybody got Psalm 56 and verse 13 in the ESV, if you haven't. Let's say it quietly or something, if you're looking at some other forbidden version. Together then. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now we need to be able to say that, understand it, believe it, and really mean it, don't we? Which I didn't altogether pick up from that rendition. So we try it again together. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life.